Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 24th Psalm, singing at verse 7, Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. The tune, St. George's West, number 190, the 24th Psalm. Let us pray. We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. Great art thou, O God most high, and greatly to be praised in the congregation of thy people. We worship thee with glad and rejoicing hearts for all that thou art and for all that thou hast made thyself known to us to be. Supreme in wisdom and love and power, the Father of an infinite majesty, the God of all grace, rich in mercy, ready to pardon, and mighty to save, we worship thee, O God Most High. We bless thee that in Jesus Christ thou hast given unto us access into thy presence and welcome at the footstool of thy grace, so that we may look up into thy face and call thee our Father. We praise thee, O God, for him who is thy Son, our only Savior. Thou art the King of glory, O Christ. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. When thou tookst upon thee to deliver man, thou didst not abhor the virgin's womb. When thou hadst overcome the sharpness of death, thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. We praise thee, we magnify thee, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God Most High. And in thy name and by thy Spirit, we now draw near to the throne of mercy in our supplications and in our prayers to offer unto thee our evening sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. Wilt thou be pleased, O Lord, to make thyself known to us in the quietness of this hallowed hour, and wilt thou stir our inmost hearts as once more we think of the great outreach of thy blessed gospel throughout the world. We thank thee for all whom thou hast called, and for all who have heard that call to the service of the everlasting gospel. And we pray that as thou dost send forth thy servants at this time, thou wilt grant unto them the secret assurance and seal in their hearts, that it is thou, the living God, who dost send them, and it is thou, the living God, who wilt go forth with them to empower them and to bless them and make them a blessing to those among whom thou hast called them to minister. Hear our prayer, O Lord our God, and bless and hallow and sanctify this service of worship by thy gracious Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us unite in singing hymn 23. Sing to the Lord a joyful song. Lift up your hearts, your voices raise. Hymn number 23.
Thank you. Hymn number 370, For My Sake and the Gospel's Go and Tell Redemption Story. Hymn 370. Shall we turn again to the Acts of the Apostles and reading tonight in the 11th chapter. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. You see, there was an apartheid then too. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, who stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now, these 18 verses of chapter 11 in Acts really belong to the substance of the 10th chapter, which we studied last Sunday. And in reading them now, we do not really need to or seek to make a distinct message of them apart from that earlier chapter. They're valuable, of course, as a commentary on the events recorded in chapter 10, but they virtually sum up these events for us and assure us that in interpreting the remarkable happening in Cornelius' household as a work of salvation and of conversion, we're taking the same view of these words as the early church did, that the Gentiles had received the word of God, and that God had granted to them repentance unto life. I'm sure it's the hope and prayer of all of us here tonight who know how to pray, that this will be fulfilled of Ewan and Mabel as they go to Lovedale, that they will be the bearers of the message of eternal life, and that as Stephen Kamanga has prayed, they might bring the spirit of revival, the spirit of power and of the Holy Ghost as they go to that mission station and as they seek to serve the Lord there. Now, last Sunday we interpreted chapter 10 as a whole, drawing a number of lessons from the narrative as we went on, and dealing in some detail at least with the message that Peter proclaimed to the assembled company, recorded in verses 36 to 43 of chapter 10. And we emphasized what it seems to me is of decisive importance in this connection, that preaching, as the New Testament understands it, is something more than narrating the story of Christ. Preaching is the vehicle of power in the hands of God, by which God communicates himself to men. The gospel of Christ is not only the story of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, not only the story of Christ. The gospel, according to the New Testament, is the power of God unto salvation, and the preaching of that gospel is meant and designed by God to be an incalculable dynamic to the lives of men. And this is why Paul says, and can say,
It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is something that always requires to be brought to the forefront of the church's mind. Preaching is a chief means whereby God communicates salvation to the hearts and lives of men. Now, we read in the 10th chapter at verse 44, as we saw last time, that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. But here in chapter 11 at verse 15, Peter himself says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." Now, these words, "as I began to speak," may mean, in fact, that what we have recorded as Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10 was simply a summary of what he was preaching. And the scholars have pointed out very convincingly that this apostolic summary is the teaching that is elaborated in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The life, the anointing, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. It is this that constitutes the basis of the gospel. And on this basis, forgiveness is proclaimed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This then is the message that God has undertaken to bless to the souls of men. The message which is for him the bridgehead into the world of men for their salvation. And I suggest to you that this is so important that we are justified in spending more time in considering it again this evening. Last Sunday we spoke just a little of this man Cornelius and his background and the various providences that had prepared him to receive the gospel word, the various providences that had made him ripe to hear the gospel word unto salvation. But now I want us to think this evening more generally and widely of the situation, the human predicament, if you like, to which the gospel comes in every age and offers the only answer and the sufficient answer. And it'll perhaps be useful to relate this gospel message as we have it here to the kind of question that men asked, in those days, and that men are certainly asking today. Nobody can read this story of Cornelius, for example, without coming to the conclusion that here was a serious-minded man. He was a thinking man. Cornelius was a questing spirit, and doubtless one of very many in his day. And there must have been moments in his experience when the deeper dimension that obtrudes itself from time to time in every life touched him, and he became more than usually conscious of the mystery of things. Now it's at such times as these that the fundamental questions about life begin to raise themselves in our minds. Why am I here? What am I here for? Where am I going? How do I get there? What will happen to me when I die? Now, of course, it demands a certain amount of honesty even to allow these questions to rise in our minds. And we're not always honest. In fact, the whole fabric of modern life is designed to encourage dishonesty in these matters. We like to crush them out. There are numberless distractions in the world today, very effective distractions, which prevent these questions from really rising as questions in our minds. But when we're honest, and when this deeper dimension that I speak of touches us, these are the questions that we ask, and we ponder the mystery of human existence.
And we know deep down that there is a great question mark across human existence as we know it. Now, these are the questions that are being asked today in one form or another, and being forced upon thinking people's minds by the very pressures and mysteries and hazards of life. And of course, at one extreme, a very vocal extreme at the present time, men are saying, there is no answer to these questions. There is no meaning to life. You are not here for anything. Life has no meaning. Life is incomprehensible, and there is no possibility or prospect of life ever being any different. Some of you may doubtless have read a crit in the Scotsman in this past week of Beckett's play entitled Waiting for Godot. Some of you may have read it, some of you may have seen it. Well, you see, this exactly is what Beckett is trying to say in this play, Waiting for Godot. He pictures two men waiting for a salvation that never comes, an endless, pitiful, pathetic, sometimes semi-conscious, comic, and sometimes terribly tragic meaninglessness that chills the spirit to the very core. Now, this is the despair, the nihilism of the existentialist philosophy that is all the rage in our time. There is no meaning to anything. Life is meaningless. Life is nothing. And it's to this that the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ alone, gives a sure word and a sure answer. For it tells men, this gospel, why life has lost its meaning and why life has lost its purpose. It tells men that they are adrift from their true anchorage, that they have lost God. Life has lost its meaning because it has acquired something else, which the gospel calls guilt. Man, the gospel tells us, has quarreled with the true ground of his existence, and this is why things have gone so tragically wrong. This is why Beckett can write, Waiting for Godot. This mad, despairing, terrifying philosophy. This is why. Now God speaks a word to this situation. The only word for this situation. For in the gospel, a word of forgiveness is proclaimed. The gospel is the gospel of forgiveness. And the word of the gospel is a word which says, thy sins which are many are forgiven thee. And by this word, man's tragic dilemma is resolved, and only by this word. For you see, it is a word for man's past, a word to deal with that which haunts his life. Now, please take note of my words. If you care to read any of the serious modern literature, like Beckett, or Sartre, or Camus, or any of the other modern existentialist writers who are trying to say something as distinct from merely entertain people, you will readily agree that the word haunt is the correct one, because that literature is haunted, not in the spooky sense, but haunted by something deep and something incontrovertible that stands out and presses in upon the consciousness of men. And the word of the gospel is a word which deals with that which haunts man's life, haunts it deep down beyond his consciousness. I don't mean by this that these writers are conscious of their guilt. They don't believe in guilt. They don't believe in anything. And as for the gospel, it is a complete irrelevance to them. I'm not speaking of anything conscious, but in the deep places where life is conditioned and controlled, deep down below consciousness, the gospel has a word to speak. And when that word comes home to man's deepest heart, the word of forgiveness, it means that he has found God. And in finding God, he not only finds himself also, but meaning to life. Everything gets found when you find God in the word of forgiveness. We find ourselves in another than the usual sense of the term. Men are lost today. They don't know where they are, and they need to find themselves by finding God in the word of forgiveness. Now, the New Testament has different ways of describing this wonderful reality which it calls forgiveness. It is like, for example, being set free from prison. I mentioned Waiting for Godot, and the characters in that play are prisoners. Prisoners of a system. Prisoners of life. Prisoners in a universe that for them has no kind of meaning. And the gospel unlocks the prison door and sets men free. And when they hear the word of forgiveness, they are really liberated from that prison, liberated from their meaninglessness and the despair, as well as from their sin. The New Testament also speaks of it in another way. To be forgiven is like coming home after being away from home for a long, long time. I don't know if you've ever been away from home. Perhaps not. But I think you may very well know what I mean when I speak of the homelessness of the human spirit. You can be away from home and have a desolating sense of awayness from home without ever leaving Edinburgh. You know that, and I know that. But finding the forgiveness of God is like coming home after being away a long, long time. And oh, the relief of coming home, the sense of luxury, the sense of well-being that comes to our hearts. There's no sense of relief in modern literature, and there's no sense of well-being because it's all away from home. Now, this word of the gospel, and this is the word that Peter preached to Cornelius, which made all the difference in his life. This word, dealing with the past, is basic to the whole gospel, and everything else flows from it. It's this word, you see, that effects the great liberation in a man's soul. Peter speaks of Jesus in this sermon that he preached in Cornelius' house. He speaks of Jesus going about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And this is indeed a work that Christ continues to do as the risen Lord. For he heals the wounds that sin has made. When he forgives, he heals. And he who healed then is the same today. This is what happened in the household of Cornelius. The unseen hand of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the King of glory, came upon that man's inconsolable ache and healed him on the spot. When he spoke a word of forgiveness to his soul, healed him. And Christ's touch has still its ancient power today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. The gospel that deals with the past deals with the present too. That's the wonder of it. That's what made all the difference to Cornelius. And of course, by the same token, it also secures the future. For this Christ of whom Peter was speaking is ordained to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And to be forgiven means once for all to be put in the right with the great judge of all the earth. To be in the right with him forevermore. And to know deep down in our hearts that whatever may come, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it means to live. That's triumph. That's victory. That's glory. And that's what the gospel does for a man's soul. And this is what dawned on Cornelius. Doubtless, Cornelius at the time wasn't conscious of how great a thing had happened to him. He would have been too bewildered. He would have been too flushed with the glory of the experience to analyze it in any logical terms. But this, for all that, is what happened to him. His past was dealt with. His heart, his life, his present was healed. And his future was made everlastingly secure. Nothing can touch a man when that happens to him. Nothing. That's what salvation means. And Cornelius was saved. God granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. And that's what happened to him as he listened to Peter preaching. And it was like a sunrise for him. The dawning of a new day. The sun of righteousness arose on him with healing in his wings. And what had been dark and forbidding and frightening became bright and clear in the new light that had arisen in his soul. Now, I want to say one thing more, and it's this. We need to see the development of this gospel as it came to Cornelius, as it comes to every man. First of all, you see, Peter preached Christ to them. He announced certain facts about Christ, facts of history, facts that had happened, facts that were verifiable and could have been verified by many witnesses at that precise moment that Peter spoke. He told them about this Jesus who had come and was baptized in Jordan, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, who was taken by the hands of wicked men and crucified, nailed to a tree, and that he rose again the third day and appeared to specially selected witnesses. These are the facts. And first of all, you see, the gospel involves a proclamation of the facts of history. The Christian faith is a historic faith, based in history. We do not follow cunningly devised fables. This is not an allegory. This is not a mystique. This is history. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. It's in the annals of the Roman archives. It's as historical as that. But you see, that's not the gospel as the New Testament understands the gospel. And there is no saving virtue in the facts of history as facts of history. And what we must understand in the second place is this, that Peter and the other apostles with him placed a certain interpretation upon these facts. And it is the apostolic interpretation of history that constitutes the gospel. Christ died on a cross. That's a fact of history. The apostolic interpretation of that fact is this. Christ died for our sins. That's more than history. That's gospel. You see the point? And this historical fact was interpreted by Peter to Cornelius, and so interpreted
that Cornelius could see that it constituted a gospel. It constituted good news. And in fact, this is the gospel, a certain interpretation of the facts of Christ's life and death and resurrection.
You sometimes hear people saying, now we mustn't be concerned with theories of the atonement. It's the fact of the atonement that's all important. But that's just not New Testament teaching. You cannot have a gospel apart from a theory of the atonement. But it's our wisdom to follow the apostolic theory rather than theories that are not apostolic. And the apostolic theory is that Christ died for our sins, and that through his finished work, in his life and death and resurrection and ascension, forgiveness is proclaimed from the throne of God to all who will believe in him.
And because this is so, you see immediately that the gospel is something not that you believe with your mind, but something that you commit yourself to. Faith in Christ is not faith in the facts of history. There's no faith involved in that. You're just silly if you don't believe the facts of history and unintelligent.
Faith in the New Testament sense is a committal of oneself to the interpretation of these facts in such a way that we trust them for our everlasting salvation. That's what Cornelius did.
While Peter yet spake, a persuasion developed in his heart that this is the truth of God. That when Peter said that in this man forgiveness is proclaimed, in what he has done on the cross, forgiveness is won and proclaimed for men, there was a persuasion in his heart that this was the simple truth. And his heart went out to it. And he said, this is for me. This is what I need. This is the answer to my heart.
Now believing is trusting and committing yourself so utterly that if this gospel turned out not to be true, you'd be absolutely sunk, for you've utterly depended upon it and rested upon it. What is it that the Shorter Catechism says about faith? What is faith in Christ? It is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Thirdly, and this is the result of the other two, the gospel becomes a fact of experience. The fact of history, Christ died on a cross. The fact for faith to grasp, Christ died for our sins. And then the fact of experience, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. This is how the gospel works. The Spirit of God applies the saving work of Christ to the soul, making it real. This is what happened to Cornelius. While Peter yet spake. And this is the alone word that can resolve the dilemmas of modern life, the tragedies, the mysteries of modern life. As I said at the beginning, it's not possible to think honestly about life without coming right up against this terrific mystery, that life is mysterious, incomprehensible. And into this mystery, the Christ of God comes, the same yesterday, today, and forever, with a word of forgiveness that sets the prisoners free and unites them to the living God in a bond that not even eternity can break. And when a man enters that fellowship, he has found the answer. I don't mean that he's perfect. I don't mean that he can solve the problems of life. But he has come to a place where he knows that all is well and that nothing shall separate him from God's love. Are you there? Have you heard that word? Has that word come home with power to your heart? Are your sins forgiven? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the gospel of thy redeeming grace. We thank thee for the great and glorious word of thy forgiveness. O, speak that word in our deepest hearts, that we may know its cleansing and liberating power, that it may lead us into that fellowship with thee from which nothing in life or death or eternity can ever separate us. For thy great holy name's sake, amen.
Now we conclude our evening worship with hymn number 684, Today Thy Mercy Calls Us to Wash Away Our Sin. Hymn 684. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.